So again, this week I will ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. We're going to begin reading with the parable of the wicked vine dressers through the end of the chapter. So starting at verse 33, Matthew 21 and verse 33 to the end. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that by your Spirit and through your pleasure in your own Son, Jesus Christ, that you will open your word to us. May it be rich and profitable for us, and may it be dear to us to know and to understand your plan for the ages and how that plan has included our salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy and for your wisdom, which exceeds all understanding. We rest ourselves in you, Father. Forgive us of our sins and receive our worship with the sincerity of heart that it is intended, overlooking our sins and wickedness and our frailties and our limitations. Receive them, we pray, by the Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and Savior was crucified around the year A.D. 30. Some 35, 36 years later, the Jews are on the verge of revolting against the Roman Empire. In AD 66, it is the 12th year of the reign of Caesar Nero, and the great revolt of the Jews begins. There's this anti-taxation sentiment, not because they don't like paying taxes, but because they don't like paying taxes to a Gentile. And so for the last several years, the Roman Empire has seen its revenue from Judea slowly decrease. At the time, Judea is governed by another Roman governor, no longer Pontius Pilate, but a man by the name of Gessius Florus. And Florus decided that to make up for the lack of taxes, he would raid the temple treasury and take from it the silver coins that money changers had been taking in exchange for the Judean coins issued out. Well, you can imagine that did not go over very well. In fact, it spurred a widespread rebellion that started off as just a riot in Jerusalem, and which Governor Flores did not take as seriously as he should have. And then that riot spreads into a foment where the Jews in Jerusalem actually begin to kill the Roman troops. On the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, there is a Roman fortress called the Fortress Antonia, thought to be impregnable. And in this riot, the Jews actually take over the Fortress Antonia and kill all the Roman soldiers involved. Now, you can imagine what this does to Rome. By the way, there is a king of Galilee in Jerusalem at the time, Herod Agrippa II, the same one before whom Paul gave his defense not too many years before. And he has to flee along with all the other Roman officials. Rome has had enough. They send in their legate of Syria and the 12th legion. That would have been 1,000 Roman troops plus cohorts and auxiliaries. At first, the 12th legion by itself initially conquers Galilee, Judea, and actually breaches the northern wall around Jerusalem. And then General Gallus withdraws, hoping for a peace treaty and for reinforcements, that the superior show of force would convince the Jewish people not to go through with their rebellion. In 66, late AD 66, when General Gallus withdraws, the Christians flee Jerusalem. And they run to a city known as Petra, or Pella, depending where your part of the world you were from at the time. But instead of making a peace treaty, the Jews actually created a surprise maneuver, attacked the 12th Legion, and actually destroyed half of them. So, Rome, in response, tasked a general by the name of Vespasian and gives him 4 legions of men, over 50,000 soldiers. Within a very short amount of time, Vespasian has reconquered Galilee, Transjordan, Perea, Judea, Samaria, and has encircled Jerusalem. Shortly thereafter, Vespasian is made emperor. That's a story in itself. And his son Titus begins the actual siege of Jerusalem. That siege takes 5 months. Titus does something unusual. He holds his troops back until Passover and lets all the Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire enter into Jerusalem for Passover, so that the population of Jerusalem is probably 4 times its normal population. And then in the space of less than a week, the Roman legions build a rampart and a wall surrounding Jerusalem, and nobody gets in and nobody gets out. And he does that so that the increased population will eat up the food supplies faster. What it also does is it winds up creating a civil war among the Jews inside Jerusalem itself. So Titus, for the most part, just waits. 5 months later, Titus's army breaches the outer walls. There's 3 walls at this time around Jerusalem. Breaches the northern outer walls and then the second wall. And at that time, everyone who has left has crowded into the inner circle of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount itself is. And following the final siege and the final assault, in less than a week, over 1 million Jews lose their lives. The city and its temple are completely razed to the ground in AD 70, and the Jews have never had a temple since. Now, these are supposed to be God's chosen people. And so for the Christian, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, Jesus gives us this answer before he's ever crucified. And the answer is quite simply that he will come and he will destroy those miserable men for their wickedness of slaying the landowner's son. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He is in the Jerusalem temple. When he came into the city, there were crowds shouting, "Hosanna!" Entering the temple, he cast out the money changers, the sellers. And the next day, he's confronted by this, if you will, this gang of priests. I picture them as sort of pretentiously and prestigiously walking through the temple confines in this gaggle, you know, this group. And here's Jesus over here preaching and teaching. And the crowds can see them coming. You know, maybe there's the same music that you hear for the Wicked Witch of the West and the Wizard of Oz as they're approaching. Or maybe Darth Vader from Star Wars. Yeah, I know. My imagination runs away with me. And they verbally accost Jesus. They're going to embarrass him. Where did you get your credentials? Where did you get your authority? It's almost like asking, what school did you go to? And they hope to let everybody see him as this self-appointed backwater fanatic. But instead, Jesus turns the tables on them and he asks them about John the Baptist. Well, where do you think John the Baptist got his authority? And the crowds are watching and they're listening. And in my imagination, one of the priests, probably the lead one, goes, 1 minute. And they all go over to the side and they huddle. If we say that John the Baptist got his authority from God, then he's going to ask us, well, why don't we believe him when John says that Jesus is Messiah? But if we say that John got his authority just made up from men, these people are going to take us out and they're going to kill us. And so they break huddle and they come back and they go, we can't tell you. And so Jesus says, well, then neither am I going to tell you. Now, again, it's not in the scripture, but in my imagination, I can hear the murmuring of the crowd. What do you mean you can't tell? He's asked you a plain question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? We all know John's a prophet sent from God. What do you mean you can't tell? They are shown to be frauds. They came to embarrass Jesus. Jesus embarrasses them. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, not because he is cruel or mean, but because it's about more than just authority. It's about final authority. The reason these Sadducees rejected the possibility of God working through John the Baptist and through Jesus is that they had already established a certain set of beliefs based on their own arrogant reason, and they weren't going to budge. And so as a result, the final confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus was already set. They were not going to repent, and Jesus was not going to compromise truth. So Jesus then gives three parables. He gives the parables of the two sons, the first one, showing that the religious leaders are like the second son who says, with all pompousness and pretentiousness, I go, but has no intention of obeying God. And then in the second parable, Jesus reveals the core reason for their unrepentance, and that is they want to kill the heir so they can have his authority. They actually want to kill the Son of God so they can have the authority of the Son of God. They were jealous and they wanted what Jesus had. In fact, in Matthew 27, when Pontius Pilate brings out Jesus and Barabbas and asks the crowds which one they want, hoping that they will have Jesus released to them because Barabbas is a murderer and insurrectionist. Matthew records that at that moment, Pontius Pilate wanted it to be Jesus whom they would ask for, because Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders had created this tumult against Christ out of jealousy. They wanted final authority to tell people what was right and wrong. They wanted to control people's conscience. They wanted final authority to determine worship, which of course led to their own power, their own enrichment, and their own self-righteousness. And as a result, in this parable, Jesus predicts that they will take the Son, they will cast Him out of the city, and they will kill Him. But what does that mean for Israel? These are just the priests. These are just the leaders. What about the Jews themselves? Well, I want you to keep in mind that within just a matter of 2 days, these people will switch sides. And they will start listening to the priests, and they will cry out for Jesus' crucifixion as much as their leaders are. In fact, at one point, they will say to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children. May the guilt of what we are doing come upon us and upon our children." After Christ is crucified and raised from the dead, the apostles' first ministry is to the Jews. And like John the Baptist has said, God acted the part of the farmer gathering in his wheat, taking the wheat and storing it, preserving it, but taking the chaff and burning it with an unquenchable fire. And so in the ministry of the apostles, they go to the Jews first and give them the gospel. And at the end of that generation, the Roman conquest destroys the last vestige of the old covenant. So, as we look at the second part of this parable, what we want to ask is, what are the consequences upon Israel that we need to see from this passage of Scripture? And there are two of them this morning that I want to give you. Summarize it this way: the Jews, by rejecting Jesus, bring upon them God's judgment, and they bring upon them the end of the old covenant. Those two things. They bring upon them God's judgment, and they bring about the end of the old covenant. That is, that God voids the covenant because of their disobedience and rejection of Christ. And it's those two things I want to talk about this morning. First, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus tells us that God will bring judgment on that generation of Jews for their rejection of Messiah. God will bring judgment on that generation of Jews for their rejection of Messiah. Look, if you will, at verse 40 again. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." If you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you actually have a bit of a difference in the versions. When I say versions, I don't mean translations. I mean Mark's version versus Matthew's versus Luke's. In Matthew, Jesus asks the question, "What will the landowner do?" And one of the priests, or one from that crowd, answers him. But in Mark and Luke, Jesus asks the question, and he answers his own question. So if you put them two together, here's what you get. Jesus asks the question, "What will this landowner do to those vine dressers?" And somebody in the crowd, one of the priests, answers him without realizing what their answer meant. Well, of course, he's going to miserably destroy those vine dressers, those wicked men.
And then Jesus repeats the answer so that everybody hears it. He will miserably destroy those miserable men, if you want to get literal with the Greek. And then in Luke, when Jesus repeats the answer out loud, the priests realize what he's saying. It's like they're condemning themselves and they have no idea what they're doing. And all of a sudden, when Jesus repeats their own words, the light goes on. He's talking about us. And in Luke, the priests, probably the chief priest, but we don't know, but one of them says, "Certainly not." And literally, "God forbid." Like Paul in the book of Romans. Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. The meaning is clear. Jesus is foretelling them of a time when, because of their mistreatment of the prophets and their crucifixion of himself, when God will destroy Israel and the temple. Verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, those miserable men. This is not some ongoing curse on all Jewish people. This is not anti-Semitic. But it is God's judgment on that generation. They have had over 1,500 years of God's patience. Over 1,500 years of prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah. And they have never, never kept God's law. And so they would be destroyed. Now, it's not just here that Jesus says that. And I want us to see this throughout Scripture. So if you will, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7. Now, this is the next parable that's coming next week, but I'm going to give you a sort of a preview of it. This is about the king who has invited men to the wedding of his son. And in verse 7, when the king heard about it, that is those who refused to come for various piddly reasons. When he heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, you can't miss that. This is exactly what's going to happen to Jerusalem in one generation from the crucifixion of Christ. Turn over, if you will, Matthew 23 and verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the children of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It wasn't just the one act. The cumulative guilt of every martyr, of every prophet sent to Israel from the very beginning, would come upon that generation for their crucifixion and murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Turn, if you will, Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verse 41. Luke 19:41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you," which is exactly what Titus did, "surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground," which is also what Titus did. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Turn again, Luke 21, just a page over, verse 20. Luke 21:20. This is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, it's when you see the abomination of desolation. But in Luke, it reads this way: "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." One more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's, for context, let's start at verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Now that should sound familiar to you, because that's the exact same phrase Christ said about filling up the measure of your father's guilt. Paul knows the words of Christ. The Gospels to the Apostle Paul are Scripture, and he knows this. Okay? It says always to fill up the measure of their sins, "but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And he's not talking about just hell, which is true, but he's talking about the judgment that Christ himself proclaimed would be against Jerusalem in their filling up the measure of their father's sins and guilt. Let me read to you, if you will, Josephus' description of what happened in Jerusalem. And I need to tell you who this guy Josephus is. His name in Hebrew, Yosef ben Mattathiah. Sorry about that. The Hebrew's not working this morning. But we know him as Josephus. In that moment when General Gallus initially breaches the walls of Jerusalem and then withdraws, and all the Christians leave Jerusalem, in that moment, the Jews counterattack. Gallus is forced to flee with his troops. And the Jews actually take over Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. And one of the rebel leaders is a guy by the name of Josephus. He's in charge of Galilee, and the first major battle that's fought when Vespasian comes with the four legions is in Galilee against Josephus. And Josephus' troops are wiped out. Interestingly enough, the people of Jerusalem think Josephus is a hero who has died in battle. And they're actually mourning the death of Josephus. What really happens is that Josephus surrenders at the very end and says to Vespasian, "I'll make a deal with you. You let me live, and I will convince the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem to give up." And so they let him live. He winds up becoming friends with Titus, Vespasian's son, who becomes Caesar after Vespasian, and then winds up writing this account of the Jewish war. Josephus is an eyewitness, and here's what he writes happens when they finally take Jerusalem. "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances of the temple, many of the Jews were trampled by their own friends. Many fell among the fires that were still smoking of the ruins of the colonnades. And as the soldiers came nearer to the temple sanctuary, they pretended not to hear Caesar's commands, and instead urged their fellow soldiers in front to throw firebrands into the temple. Titus had ordered the temple to be preserved, and it was instead burned. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and yet butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar in the temple, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the steps poured a river of blood. The bodies of those at the top of the heap began to slither to the bottom. Finally, when the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none, Titus gave orders that they should demolish the entire city and the temple. Jerusalem was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those who came there believe that it had ever even been a city. Indeed, the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were once adorned with trees and gardens were now desolate country every way. All the trees were cut down." By the way, they were turned into crosses to crucify the Jews that had surrendered earlier. And the Romans crucified Jews on both sides of the crosses until they ran out of crosses and ran out of trees to make new ones. "All of the trees were cut down, and any visitor who had formerly seen Jerusalem and its most beautiful suburbs would now see it as only a wasteland and a desert." God brought his judgment on those who murdered his son. I want to make two points before we move on. First is this: the word of God is infallible. Jesus Christ and the prophets said the judgment would come, and it came. Jesus described that judgment in the harshest of terms, and it happened. 40 years beforehand, Jesus and the apostles warned the Jews that God's judgment was going to fall, and it happened exactly as they said. The Bible is not just a book. Jesus Christ is not just a teacher. He is the Son of God. And the word you hold in your hands and read is the infallible, inspired word of God. It does not and will not fail. But let me also give you this warning. If God so treated in this life those who rejected his son, What will the judgment be like in the life to come? If there is slaughter and butchering and blood and corpses, and that's the earthly judgment, and hell is much, much worse, then what must hell be like? God the Father brings judgment on those who hate His Son. And you may say, I don't hate Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me. But if you do not recognize Him as the Son of God, then you, like the Jews, want His authority for yourself. And there is a hell that waits that is far worse than anything that happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The second thing I want to point out, not only does the judgment come, but that this judgment is also the finality, the breaking, the end point, if you will, of the old covenant. When Moses, by God's direction, brings Israel out of its slavery in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And there, God makes a covenant with them as a nation. As long as they obeyed, God would materially bless and protect that nation. They were God's nation and God's covenant people. But if they disobeyed, and there is lengthy description in the book of Deuteronomy about it, God would bring upon them judgments so horrible that I shun to even read some of them out loud in public. What people would do during the famine and the starvation while the enemies built an embankment around their cities. And as they are starving and going into famine, the things that they would do to survive. And the murder and the fear and the crazed paranoia that would come upon them. Now, it is true that 640 years before, the Jews had gone through a similar fate when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But God had already declared that captivity would last for 70 years. Isaiah the prophet, long before it ever happened, had already declared that Cyrus would one day decree the rebuilding of the city and the temple. And the old covenant was still in force. But notice what Jesus says here. Turn, if you will, again to verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Now go to verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation or a people bearing the fruits of it. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. The Jews who had been God's kingdom, God's people, God's special covenant nation, would lose that status. And God's covenant would be taken from them and given to another people who will bring forth the fruits of worship to God. Now, real quick, that other people, that's you and me. And I don't think we're any better at worshiping necessarily than they were. Except that the new covenant people of God have the Spirit of God in them. They are born again. They are regenerate. They are renewed. And so as pitiful and weak and even as sinful as our worship is, because of the Spirit in us and because of Christ for us, we are able to actually bring forth a worship far superior to anything Solomon ever did in some golden stone temple. God looks at what we bring to Him when we sing and we pray and we confess our sins and confess our faith. And God goes, I delight in that. And we are giving to Him the fruits of worship that he rightfully deserves. And he receives it because of Christ. We are the other people. We are the other nation. But God took the kingdom from them because of their disobedience. Now, God had foretold this all along. This is not something new. This is not plan B. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to do this, and the Jews are going to repent, and there's going to be... But if they don't, then here's the alternative. Matthew is an incredible writer, and the more I study him, the more I appreciate his depth of literary skill. When this chapter opens, it opens with Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem and the people crying out, what? Hosanna. Where's that from? Psalm 118. When this chapter closes, Jesus quotes about the stone that the builders rejected. Where's that from? Psalm 118. Jesus is saying that Psalm 118 is not about the Feast of Tabernacles back in the day of Nehemiah when the psalm was composed. And it's not about the Feast of Tabernacles in general. It is a prophetic word about Christ himself. It is Christ's death that is the day that the Lord has made. It is his resurrection is the day that we will rejoice and be glad in. It's not Sunday in general, or it's not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Christ. The idea of the stone being rejected. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, so the story goes, there's no document in Scripture, but this is the legend, if you will, that finally the Jews come back out of captivity to rebuild the temple. And there they find a stone from the original temple, and someone says, let's use that. And the builders say, no, it's an old stone. You know, Solomon's temple was built 400 years before, 450 or more. We need new stones. We're going to reject that one. And then it winds up actually becoming the cornerstone of the temple, the new temple. Okay? Now, that's somewhat fanciful, and I have tried and not been able to track down the source of that story. But I think it's at least a good illustration of what Jesus is saying here. That their temple is going to be destroyed. And there's not going to be one stone left upon another. But out of that is going to be a remnant. The cornerstone of that remnant is Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a new temple. Not stone and wood and gold and silver, but a new temple, the church, who will bring forth spiritual praises to God. So God had foretold back in Psalm 118 that there was a day when men would cry Hosanna and then reject the cornerstone who would wind up becoming the chief cornerstone of a new temple. If you go to Jeremiah 31, God himself says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant they broke. The old covenant is done away with. Let me give you some doctrines to go with this because they're important. And then we'll close with some more practical observations. First, Israel broke God's covenant. The covenant that they swore at Mount Sinai. All that the Lord has said we will do. The covenant ratified when Moses took blood and hyssop and sprinkled it upon the book and upon the people. That covenant has been voided because they broke the terms. Any discussion of Israel which portrays the Jews currently as God's chosen people is wrong. It is unbiblical and it distorts Scripture. It undermines the importance of the church, and it undermines the importance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The Jews are not God's chosen people. If your faith is in Christ, you are God's chosen people. Their status as a nation is ended because they rejected their Messiah. Furthermore, any discussion of God somehow ending the new covenant in the future and returning back to the old covenant is complete farce. God is not going to ignore the death of His Son so that we can go back and offer sacrifices again. It would relegate Christ's death to second-class status and the people of God in this age to nothing more than just a blip. Now, what that means is that when you go to the Old Testament, be careful how you interpret it. There are things in the Old Testament that are written to the nation that are not written to us as New Testament believers. There are things which God said to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant which do not apply to us. In particular, that the Old Covenant could be broken and that God's judgment would fall for disobedience. That is not true of the New Covenant Christian. And when you read the Old Testament, understand that God's blessing upon them, God's material blessings, is for them. They are a special people designed to be used of God to bring forth His Word and Messiah. And their purpose has ended. And so also those scriptures that pertain to that purpose. I cannot go to the Old Testament and find texts of Scripture that deal with material blessings on Israel if they obey and somehow wholeheartedly import them to myself and say, if I obey, I also will have material blessings. That's not the way it works. I am not Old Testament Israel, and thank God I'm not. Because I would have been murdered, destroyed, and butchered in disobedience a long time ago. Now, there are some things in the Old Covenant that do not change. Morality. God's laws. But there are things of the Old Testament that apply to the nation that do not apply to us. And that means that on one hand, the Jews are not God's chosen people. On the other hand, the church is not Israel 2.0. And what I mean by that is Old Covenant Israel 2.0. We are not the Old Covenant just simply updated. The Old Covenant is done away with. And we are in a new covenant based on Christ's obedience, better promises, and a perfect mediator and sacrifice. The Old Covenant established an old nation of Israel. The New Covenant establishes a new spiritual Israel. And our blessings far exceed anything they could have ever dreamed of. So let me close with this. While what happened in AD 70 to the Jews is horrific and barbaric, nonetheless, it is God's judgment on those who rejected Jesus Christ. Remember, if you die without Christ, that will be nothing compared to the endless suffering and the torment you will feel from the last day forward. And so I say to you, do not treat the gospel lightly. Come to Christ today. Confess your sins. Acknowledge to God that you deserve judgment. Acknowledge to God that you deserve far worse than anything that has ever happened in history. And that your only hope is Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Christ, then I say to you, you do not stand before God on the same basis that Old Testament Israel did. If they obeyed, they would get blessings. And if not, they would be cursed. But our relationship with God is infinitely better. Because it is not our obedience, but Christ's obedience that earns our standing. And Christ has not purchased for us material blessings, but spiritual ones. Our sins are forgiven. They are put away and taken off from us. We have the inheritance of glory of the new heavens and the new earth, reserved and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. We are not going to inherit a piece of earth called Canaan. We are going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God may have ended the old covenant, but the covenant made in, by, and through His Son will never end, never change, and His promises to us will never be abrogated. We will never see the wrath of God if you are hiding in Christ. We live in an age where we can look back and we can see the marvelous wisdom of God orchestrate history for the salvation of His people. And what started in one nation has gone through the whole world. And the glory of God is covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. All around the globe today, God has people who are worshiping Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. God orchestrates it all so that all of His people, Jew and Gentile, will come to faith. If you know what it is to believe in Christ and to have the blessings of Christ permanently and unreservedly and unconditionally yours, then let's enter into a spirit of praise today and thanksgiving that Jesus Christ is our covenant and not Moses. Let's pray. Holy Father, if we shirk in horror at the reading of what You brought upon Your own old covenant people for their disobedience and rejection of Your Son, then I pray that we would shirk in horror at the thought of what our sins deserve. We deserve far worse, and we ask for the mercy and the merits of Jesus Christ to protect us. Father, let us hide behind the blood of the Lamb, that Your wrath may pass over in the day of judgment. Let us claim that we have no goodness of our own, but that Jesus Christ's obedience is all that we need, and rest joyfully in His work. May the name of God our Savior be praised by the Spirit and through the Son, we ask. Amen.